We finished our study of the book of Ruth a couple of weeks ago, and I had not had enough Old Testament yet. I've been enjoying some of these looks at less familiar passages. And what I want to do for the next few weeks is just pick a few different psalms. The psalms really stand alone. I'm not going to go through them in any particular order or do all of them. I did Psalm 1 last week, and I'm going to do Psalm 2 today, but I'm not going to do the whole book that way. I just have certain ones that are on my heart, and so I'm really excited about what God is showing me through these ancient songs. Psalm number 2, if you have your Bible handy, turn to that, please. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him." Now, this book of Psalms is a collection of ancient songs from Israel. A psalm is a kind of song. And these, in the case of these, only the lyrics have been preserved. But these would have been sung by the congregation in worship of God. They had a tune, or maybe several tunes, that they would put with these. And they might use more than one tune for the words, but these were among the songs that they sang in worship. These 150 in your Bible are unique from anything else that they might have sung in worship, and unique from the songs that we sing in worship that are not from these, in that these are inspired of God and profitable. These are a part of His holy word, preserved for us for teaching and reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we might be adequate and equipped for every good work. This is a part of what Paul reminded Timothy is all of Scripture being inspired of God. These psalms teach us much about the nature and character of God and about how all things relate to Him. And this psalm in particular may stretch your understanding of God a good bit. This one, though, begins not with God, but with the psalmist making a complaint about the world in which we live. Now, this complaint is given in the form of a question. It may be a question that you find to be on your heart this morning. It is on the hearts of many this morning. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." Why? The psalmist is saying, why is our world in the mess that it is in? Why is it like this? It's driving me crazy, is some of what seems to come through in these words. Why are the nations uniformly upset about the wrong things and passionately pursuing with great enthusiasm the rest of the wrong things? Why are they in an uproar? Why do all the people groups around the world devise vanity and invent foolishness and formulate ungodliness in new ways with new energy all the time? Why? Why is it like this? And their leaders lead them in this foolishness. It's absolutely consistent from place to place, from culture to culture. And the one thing that they can agree on is that they will take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. And here is the central feature of the worldwide rebellion that the psalmist has noticed and is asking about. They say, "Let us tear apart their fetters," that is, the fetters of the Lord and His anointed, "and let us cast their cords away from us." Now, a fetter is a restraint, irons, chains. It literally would be shackles, that kind of restraint. But it can also be used to refer to less literal or less cold and hard kind of restraints, like laws and rules and regulations and standards. It's any kind of restriction. It's something that keeps you from being able to go beyond a certain point, something that hampers or confines or obstructs in some way. And a cord is the same kind of thing, a little more pliable if you're tied up with it, but it still binds, it still restricts, it still restrains and confines. And so the nations are in an uproar, and all of the people groups are devising these vain things, and their leaders are leading them in this foolishness, and their primary objective is to band together and to throw off all restraint that comes from the Lord and from His anointed one. They don't want a sovereign God to rule over them. They don't want anyone to tell them what to do or hold them back in any way. They want to rule themselves. They want to do what seems right in their own eyes. And if that changes tomorrow, they want the freedom to say, "This is our new way." Now, that's pretty contemporary, isn't it? This complaint was voiced a very long time ago. And yet, this same foolishness continues, and it has reached a fever pitch in our own time. People today, all around the world, are trying desperately to throw off all restraint, just as they were doing when this psalm was written. People say they will not have a moral code imposed on them by anyone. They will not have God's name named. They will not have His commandments written. Instead, laws are being passed that make it illegal. In many places in the world already, illegal to call sin wrong or to say that an activity is sinful. In several countries around our world right now, if you read passages from the Bible publicly that proclaim homosexuality to be sin, it's a punishable offense, sometimes punishable with jail, but at least with a fine. You can't say that. Even if you're reading a text, and people are working frantically in our own country to pass similar laws here. Clinton called them the gentle people. There is nothing gentle about this perversion. It's the most fundamental rebellion against God that there is. The Bible says God made them male and female, and these people will say, "No, we're not going to have that restraint. We're going to reinvent ourselves to be something else." Now we're supposed to recognize a new kind of marriage that doesn't require male and female. Did you know that in the state of California, the marriage license that you purchase if you want to get married there no longer says bride and groom? It says party A and party B. The terms bride and groom are too restraining. We can't have that reminder that God created them male and female and that what we're doing is wrong. And so we're going to change the law and change the process and call it marriage. And for many others who do not follow that perversion, traditional marriage is too restraining. It has to be thrown off as the nations rail against God. In most of our states, it has long been illegal to consider adultery as a factor at all in a divorce settlement. Georgia is one of those states, they call it a no-fault state. What that means is it is illegal to bring this up in a divorce proceeding, and no one is allowed to consider the sin of adultery as a factor in how the stuff gets divvied up. We have to throw off that restraint. We can't say that's wrong and that someone is a victim in the state of Georgia and in most other states in our nation. People demand authority over their own bodies to the point of demanding a right to kill their own offspring. They call this choice. And if you say, choose before you get pregnant, you're dangerous and you must be shouted down. This is the world that you and I live in. This psalm is about today, right here, right now. Morality is called prudishness. Restraint is old-fashioned and unhealthy and dangerous. Self-denial is considered to be a mental illness, curable only by building your self-esteem, blaming all of your problems on someone else, and denying yourself nothing that you want. The psalmist looks at this world that has not improved since he wrote this and says, why? Why are people so frantically trying to resist God's loving care of their lives? Why? And I have noted that many believers, and maybe you're one of them, have asked this question and been very discouraged. This can be a very depressing question if you only ask this and you stay there. This world is not in pretty shape, and if you spend all of your time thinking about it, you're not going to be very happy. There's a lot of bad that you could give your attention to. Fortunately, you don't have to stay there. And this question is here in the psalm only to point up a problem, only to ask the question so that it can be answered. And that's what this psalm is about. It doesn't so much answer why as what we need to think about it, which is really the question behind the question. How are we to understand this? I guess it does answer why, too. Throwing off restraint is the answer. Well, after this complaint is voiced, the psalmist gives us the perspective of God on all of this foolishness that is happening. And I warn you, this perspective may startle you. If you have not spent sufficient time reflecting on the seriousness of sin, this next verse is going to take a little getting used to. Verse 4 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He who sits in the heavens. This is the great God who is above it all, who created all things that exist in this world. This is the Creator God without whose moment-by-moment provision these nations cannot live to rebel against Him the next moment. He holds their next breath in His hand, and if He withholds that breath, their rebellion will cease. This is God above it all. God who reigns in the heavens. God who watches all of this from the perspective of eternal power and perfect righteousness. And God laughs at them and scoffs. It comes as something of a surprise to find God laughing. In fact, it's a very troubling surprise. Because this laugh is not the good-humored laugh of someone who is entertained by what he sees. This is not even the quiet chuckle of one who doesn't like what he sees but still manages to find some humor in it. This is a derisive laugh. God laughs and he scoffs. This is a contemptuous, scornful laugh. Coming from high heaven where God reigns. This is no doddering old grandfather who is going to give in at the last and welcome the bratty grandchildren back in spite of it all. This is Almighty God mocking them, deriding them from His high exalted throne in heaven. How ludicrous must this rebellion be to produce contemptuous laughter in the Almighty? How pitiful is this uprising that it would lead to this derisive laughter from God? Those who cannot survive a moment without His care. How utterly insane that they would think to do without Him, let alone to be at odds with Him. This is lunacy beyond description. For the creature to think he can function without God, to think that he can improve on God's way of doing things. This is madness in the highest order. The psalmist complains and finds God laughing. Next, God speaks to these rebellious nations. He speaks to these who are seeking to be free of His restraint. Verse 5, it says, "Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury." Now this is a statement of something that has not yet happened. This is a terrifying statement of a future event. He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. There's coming a day when God is going to stop laughing and start speaking. Now, people tend to think that they want God to speak to them. And I can tell you that those people are mistaken. Whenever God speaks directly to a person in the Scripture, most of the time, tremendous fear and deep anguish are the results. God spoke to the nation of Israel in mass. And the Israelites begged Him never to do it again. And asked that He could speak to Moses and Moses could speak to them because it was too terrible to hear His voice. Even directed at thousands and thousands, it was more than they could take. It wasn't even directed to one individual. The Bible points out how unusual it was for Moses to be able to speak with God face to face. Extremely unusual. Only one that ever happened with that way. And the rest of the time, the godliest of men, when God spoke to them individually and directly, trembled, fell down as though they were dead, thought they were going to die, and had to be lifted up by God Himself to be able to continue the encounter. Consider Isaiah's response in Isaiah 6:5 or John's in Revelation 1:17. To have God speak to you as a friend is almost more than the human frame can bear. To have Him speak to you as your enemy is beyond any terror the human mind can conceive. For God to say, "I will speak to them and terrify them in my fury," must include more terror than any human mind is capable of imagining. When God stops laughing and starts speaking, it will be a terrible moment for these nations. When that moment comes, and God speaks in His wrath to terrify them in His fury, here's what He says in verse 6. "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." This is the statement from God that will settle the uproar of the nations. This is the proclamation from God that will bring an end to all of the foolishness devised by all of the peoples all over the world and all of time. God says, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. God has appointed a ruler to whom every creature owes allegiance. God has personally installed this king. It is done already. And all those who have not bowed to this king are in rebellion against God. They have made themselves enemies of the Almighty. This king rules on God's holy mountain, rules in a place set apart from all other places, set above all other places. He reigns over all of God's creation. No one can resist this king. He rules with God's authority. No one can defeat a king who rules by God's decree. This king is sovereign over all, supreme. And God's statement to the nations that will end all of the foolishness is simply to proclaim that this has been done, that he has already appointed his king, and that this king rules. This is the statement which will terrify them with the wrath of God. And this is all that God says to the nations in this psalm. This is the end of it. This is the deciding point. After that, God speaks directly to the king whom he has installed on that mountain. Verse 7, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. This verse tells us who's being talked of as king. It's quoted twice in the New Testament in reference once to Jesus' birth and then again in reference to his resurrection. Speaking of Jesus' superiority over the angels, in Hebrews 1, 5, and 6, it says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son, he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And then in reference to the resurrection, it says in Acts 13, 32, and 33, and we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers that God has fulfilled this promise in our children and that he raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The Lord Jesus Christ is the king of whom Psalm 2 is speaking. He is the king that God has appointed ruler over all things. This was Jesus' consistent claim. His preamble to the Great Commission was, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's the king. Proved his power throughout his ministry. Proved it again in rising from the dead. He is this king. And this is the truth that will settle all of the fury that's going on in our world yet today. God has appointed his king, Jesus Christ, who rules over all things. He has established Jesus as the authority of the universe. And on the day of judgment, in his fury, God will simply proclaim this fact, and all the nations will be judged based on what they have done with Jesus Christ. He will terrify them in his fury by a proclamation that will show the foolishness of all their vain hopes. There will be no second chances. There will be no allowances for having been a good person. There will be no passes issued for having gone to church. There will be no exceptions for those good deeds that someone has accomplished in their life. The only thing mentioned is that Jesus Christ is king. And that one fact will decide everyone's fate on that day. God continues speaking to his son in verse 8. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. These nations that are in such insane rebellion belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have been given to him by God. He has the right of ownership. He has the right to judge. He has the right to destroy his enemies. He has the right to punish those who have rebelled against his royal authority. And their coming annihilation is mandated by the Father in the next verse. Verse 9, the Father, still speaking to the Son, says, "You shall break them with an iron rod. You shall shatter them like earthenware." As the one with the full rights of ownership, Jesus will respond to those who are in rebellion against his rule. His judgment against his enemies will be absolute and final. It will be devastating and complete. Earthenware shattered by an iron rod is a pretty vivid picture. It's beyond help. It's beyond hope. It's beyond future use. This is a picture of the active wrath of God poured out on his enemies until they are utterly destroyed. The psalmist complains, but then he gives us God's perspective. God is laughing. But then God will speak to the nations. He will proclaim his Son, and that'll settle everything. The picture that this psalm gives us of the future of this world is troubling. It's severe. The picture of inescapable wrath is unsettling to anyone who has a serious mind, at least. So what are we to think? We're frustrated by the raging of this world around us. What are we to think in light of all of this? Well, in the final verses of this psalm, the psalmist speaks again. And now he speaks to the nations, the ones that are in rebellion, the ones that are in an uproar. And he issues to them a call to repent while there's still time. Beginning with verse 10. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now this is what the whole psalm has been driving at. This is the point of proclaiming such unsettling news. It is to awaken those who are in a stupor. It is to call them to come to Christ while there is still time. It is to penetrate the insanity of their rebellion in hopes that God will teach their hearts to fear by his grace. And then that fear will shake them until they are rescued from their madness and they cry out to the King for mercy. And they long to be reconciled with him who they have offended. And the psalmist says, "Now therefore, O kings, you leaders first, show discernment. Demonstrate some good judgment for a change, kings. Take the warning." And then it says, "Worship the Lord with fear." Now the insertion of the word reverence in the New American Standard Version is, I think, regrettable here. We are often influenced by our culture and maybe that's why. But this word in Hebrew means fear, not reverence. And fear goes with this psalm. Reverence does not. Fear goes in this verse, and reverence does not. Reverence and trembling just doesn't do it for me. I don't get that. But fear and trembling, I get that. Worship the Lord with fear. We do not need to shy away from this concept. We do not need to diminish the awesomeness of this God who is enthroned in heaven as though there's nothing to fear. This is the beginning point for salvation. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." We who have been rescued by grace still tremble at some of the passages in Scripture. We shudder to think what we have escaped by God's grace. When we read about it, we're still moved. Those who are not on good terms with God should certainly fear until they learn to worship. And you and I ought not wonder why the world is so indifferent to its need if we have shied away from the wrath of God as taught in Scripture. You can't tell somebody they need to be saved. They don't even know what they need to be saved from. They're pretty good, you know. They're pretty happy with themselves. They don't understand that they're in danger, and so they don't know why they would need to be saved. No wonder they're indifferent. The church is afraid to say that this is an awesome God, and you ought to be afraid. Jesus said it. Pretty stunning words to his disciples, not even to the lost. He said in Luke 12, "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Reverence doesn't work in that verse either. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It leads you to salvation. And it is the point of this unsettling material in this psalm. It is to teach the lost to fear. It is to call them back from their madness while there is still time. And in the last verse, the psalmist tells us what has to happen. Do homage to the Son. Kiss the Son. Bow down before the King. Make your peace with this Creator and Ruler, lest He become angry with you and you perish in the way. One who wants to be reconciled to this king must turn away from the nations that are in rebellion against him. You can't please this king without breaking with that foolishness. And so that's what repentance is. You make a clean break with the value system of this world and you come and bow before this king. You come out of the world. You come to hate that rebellion. You long to be reconciled. You run to your king to be restored. The day of wrath is coming, and it may be soon. How blessed are those who take refuge in Him. I would say to you that you don't make Jesus Lord of anything. The Bible says God made Him King. He is Lord. And so salvation is not a matter of saying, well, I've decided to make Him Lord of my life. No. He is Lord. You bow down and beg His mercy and be reconciled to Him. This is the only way to be blessed. All other pursuits are part of this foolishness that started the psalm out. All other hopes lead God to laugh this derisive laugh. And He will laugh until the day that He speaks. Make peace with the Son while there's time, lest He become angry with you and you perish in the way. Well, Christian, if you have been frustrated with the question, why do the nations rail against you? Or if anything should occur during the week that would lead you to this question, here is your answer. God laughs. He is not the least bit disturbed with any of this stuff going on down here. He scoffs at them. And the day is coming when He will speak in His wrath and terrify them. And He will judge this whole world on the one standard. I appointed my king. And here is where you are in relation to this king. So when you see the foolishness of this world, I would say to you, remember that God is not disturbed. This derisive laugh does not in any way indicate that God is upset. It only indicates the insanity of the rebellion. God is not upset. And I would say to you to do what this psalmist did. Call sin what it is. Point out how foolish it is. Point out how utterly hopeless it is. Point them to the King appointed by God who will judge them, warn them of the coming judgment, and call them to repentance. That is the Christian response. The foolishness isn't going away, which is why I read out of Revelation a minute ago. It's going to get real bad until we're gone. And it's been bad. You know, you're not guaranteed a country that does everything you want it to do. Nobody's ever had that. You're not here for that. Call them to Christ. And as their insanity grows, their desperation grows, you have more opportunity to point out the foolishness and to call them to repent. Call them to Christ. Say this. Do homage to the Son, that He not become angry with you and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. It's interesting to me that this psalm ends on such a positive note. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Wait a minute, all of a sudden there's blessing? Yeah! And that's what you have to offer this world. They're not happy with their rebellion. That's why it's so desperate. That's why they have to shout you down. That's why they think they need laws to keep you from talking. They know it isn't working. Tell them how to be blessed. Tell them to repent. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him.